Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church." For more than 2,000 years, he's been doing all that he promised. Today, his church remains an assembly of his saints, providing a place for worship, fellowship, and instruction. In a world that often feels isolated and alone, church remains a place to connect. It's a place to call home. We're so glad you've chosen to connect with the family of believers at Campus Church in the Crown Center at Pensacola Christian College, as together we rejoice in the Lord.
It's been often noted that mankind is hardwired to worship. John Gray is an atheist, and I find it interesting what he said. He said, "The need for religion appears to be hardwired in the human animal. Atheists are usually just as emotionally engaged as believers. Quite commonly, they are more intellectually rigid." He's not denying the fact that you and I are built for worship. He simply is saying, you don't have to worship the one true God, but you're going to worship something. A well-known and widely celebrated American author by the name of David Wallace took his life at the age of 46. 3 years before he ended his life, he made a commencement speech, and he offered in part these words. He said, "There's actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship." Wallace was by no means a professing Christian. And while there are many things with which I would certainly not agree, he is correct when he states everyone worships. It is what we were essentially created to do. So take your Bibles and join me again in the book of Leviticus. And in just a moment, we're going to start walking through a book that turns our attention to the manner with which we come before God. If we wanted to give some background and even a brief summary of the book of Leviticus, we would say that its focus is primarily twofold. First of all, the seriousness of sin and the seriousness of worship. You know, for 27 chapters throughout this book, God is going to highlight that before we come to him, and he does prescribe the manner with which we come, there is the need for us to deal with something so that we can come. In fact, in really the first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus, he deals with the matter of sin and how it is that we are supposed to address our nature as those who are offensive before God. So he starts to lay out this system of how we come before him. And then just after he says, okay, this is how you're going to come, then beginning in chapter 8, he says, now here's how you are supposed to be represented before me. He starts to detail, this is what it looks like for the ordination, so to speak, the consecration of those who will function as my priestly representatives. About 10 weeks before or after the people left the nation of Egypt, they arrived at Mount Sinai. And God is presenting to his people a pattern and for us a picture of how mankind is invited to come and worship their creator. So God had given Moses not only the law, but God gives Moses the instruction for the construction of the tabernacle. Again, God now in Leviticus, he says, here's how you're going to offer sacrifices. Then he's going to ordain the priests. And now we're actually ready to commence the worship of God through sacrifices that center around the tabernacle. This was to be very meaningful. There is a distinctly public presentation of this. And all of this is God's desire for man to come before him. It's going to present for us a meaningful pattern for our worship today. Now, again, there were sacrifices that were first to be offered. These are both patterns for the people of Israel and they're pictures for us today. We're not going to detail or belabor this, but there are several offerings that God presents to his people and how they're to be presented to him. The sin offering, dealing with our guilt before God. The trespass offering, addressing restitution, reconciliation. The burnt offering, symbolizing our absolute, our total surrender to him. The grain offering, declaring our devotion to God in every area of our life. The peace offering. This is a shared offering. It shows not only the renewal of our fellowship with God, but our communion with one another. Through the offerings, we have these beautiful pictures of repentance, cleansing, consecration, service, communion. And then after God gives these patterns for this is how you offer the sacrifices, he now gives instruction to the priests. These are they that are to be set aside, ordained for the service and worship of God. Notice what Moses specifically in just one little picture is to do as these priests are now being ordained for the service of God. Leviticus chapter 8, beginning in verse number 22. And he brought the other ram, the ram of consecration. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram, and he slew it. And Moses took of the blood of it, now notice this, and put it upon the tip of Aaron's right ear, and upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot. So the ram is slain. Aaron and his sons place their hands upon it. They're identifying with this. This is a picture or a representative for me. Of all the sacrifices, each one of them, all of the sacrifices require some kind of a blood offering, except for the grain, the meal offering. This again is this fellowship offering, communion offering. But all of them require blood. And so Moses takes the blood, and then he takes some of that blood, and he places it upon the ear of Aaron and his sons. And then he takes some of the blood and he places it on the thumb, the hand of Aaron and his sons. And then the same thing, he takes it and he places blood on the foot of Aaron and his sons. One commentator said that the blood was purposeful upon each place of their body for this reason. The ear, because the priest must at all times hearken to the holy voice of God. The hand, because he must execute God's commands. And especially the priestly functions, the foot, because he must walk rightly and holy. God is saying every part of the life of the priest is to be dedicated to the service of God. Now, before we go any further, some might be saying that is good instruction for the priests. That's good. You know, the priests are kind of that special group. And this is good. This is like the super worship group. They should definitely be representing full consecration to God. But that's not necessarily me. Notice what God's desire was in the Old Testament for all of his people. Exodus 19, beginning in verse 5. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then shall ye be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me, you all, ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. This is all of Israel. God says, I desire for you to be unto me a kingdom of priests. And of course, this idea is reiterated in the New Testament. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is the level of consecration and preparedness for worship that is God's intention for us all. So Moses constructed the tabernacle, was given the sacrifices, and ordains the priesthood. Okay, so everything is in place for the congregational celebration of God and the worship of the same. The tabernacle is constructed. They know how we're supposed to bring our sacrifices. The priesthood is ordained. Everything's in place for congregational worship. Now notice what happens next. All the pieces are in place. Leviticus 9, verses 23 and 24. Leviticus 9, 23. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. This is the beginning of their congregational worship. And did you see the first thing that takes place when Moses and Aaron came out of the tabernacle? So they had been in, they come out, and what is it that happens? As soon as they come out, the Bible records, the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. Now, if you were asked, what does it mean to you when the Bible says the glory of the Lord? How would you define that? What does that mean to you? We would probably say, well, it means the significance, the honor, the splendor of the Lord. And all of that is included in the actual meaning of the word. But if you boil the word down, you get to the very root of its meaning. The word glory means weighty, heavy. It means there is something that appears before all the people that is not some trifling thing. It's not something to be taken lightly. This is something that when I see the glory of the Lord, this is meaningful to me. This is a weighty matter. This sits on me with some significance. This is a heavy thing. Not heavy in a grievous manner, but oh, the glory of the Lord has just appeared. And so when all of these things are put into place and now we have this congregation prepared for something, the first thing that God reveals to them is this is a weighty matter. I don't enter into this lightly. I don't come with some trifling sense of, yeah, we're gonna go worship God. All the congregation understood this is a weighty matter. Do you know, there's nothing changed today regarding how it is that we are to approach worship, even collective congregational worship. It's not the only place that worship should happen. Our lives have the opportunity, the invitation to be a continual, in a sense, worship service to God. But when we come into this place congregationally, I'm walking in today. I'm saying hey to people and shaking some folks' hands and having some brief conversation. And as I walk and stop right in this area, one of our ushers stopped me and he's got this beaming smile on his face. And he shakes my hand and he says, I am so happy to be today in the house of the Lord. We get to be together today and worship the Lord. And I shook his hand and I just said, thank you. We have this weighty opportunity, not weighty in this, oh, this is, it's gonna be a heavy thing. No, this is a significant thing. And here we are together, just like this first congregational worship service where they understood the glory, the splendor, the majesty, the honor, the weightiness of God has been presented before us. And then notice where this takes us. The glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And then we go a little bit further. After God reveals his glory, guess what else he does? Now you have to see his glory. You have to see the weightiness of this, the splendor of this. We have to approach it with an understanding. This is special. This is like nothing else we're going to experience throughout the rest of our week. This congregational opportunity, this is meaningful. And then after God displays his glory, then he displays his greatness. I see the significance of this. And now after I acknowledge and see his glory, God says, now let me show you something else. He starts to reveal just how great is our God. Notice what he does next. The Bible says again, verse 24, and there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. This is their beginning act of worship. They fell on their faces before God. Notice what the psalmist said. The psalmist says, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. In the purest form, in its most primary basic form, the word worship simply means to lay down, to bow down before. There is something that it says is an actual physical component. Now, is this necessary for worship? Well, it was a natural response to worship. They just came before God and they saw his glory. Oh, this is significant. This is weighty. When Solomon built and then dedicates the temple, the Bible says the glory of the Lord filled the temple. They understood this is something uniquely special, even congregationally, as we behold the glory of God. And then God begins to display his greatness. Do you remember when Manoah and his wife are praying for a son? God's gonna give him Samson. They're praying for a son. And then they have this guest, this visitor appears. So the Bible says in Judges 13, verse 19, Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord. And the angel did wondrously. And Manoah and his wife looked on, for it came to pass when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on and fell on their faces to the ground. I believe this is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus. And the Bible says that the angel of the Lord did wondrously, as if he had been transfigured before them. And then as they see this, he ascends in the flame of the sacrifice into heaven. And their first response is they bow before him. Oftentimes, I think there are those who believe God demands our worship because he is some egomaniac. He must have some narcissistic tendencies. He's insecure with himself. Therefore, he demands that all creatures affirm his greatness, even as he must continually do so himself. But God has no need of us or of our worship. And as we'll see, genuine worship enriches the worshiper, bringing them joy, which becomes something pleasant in the presence of God. Why is our worship a sweet savor to God? Is it because God is now somehow enriched by the fact that we have recognized his greatness? I truly believe the reason that God is, it's a sweet savor to him. There's something pleasant to God when we offer this genuine worship. Why is this meaningful to God? Because he sees that his children have joy when they recognize who he is. It's really remarkable. Notice this in scripture. Notice again, verse 24. And there came fire out from the Lord, from before the Lord, and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. Do you know, if you just casually read that, we would kind of assume that as they see what transpires before them, there was this almost the shout of surprise, maybe even fear, that people just, they shout out like, oh, this just happened. But notice all throughout scripture how this, in fact, this is the only time in scripture that it's translated exactly like this. Do you know how it's normally presented in scripture? The word shouted translated through scripture in Job 29, verse 13, Job said, I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. In Psalm 32, verse 11, the psalmist said, be glad in the Lord and rejoice ye righteous and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Isaiah 24, verse number 14, they shall lift up their voice, they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea. The word means to cry out for joy, literally to be overcome with joy. This is at the very heart of worship. There is something now that when God does this work and he reveals his glory, his splendor, his majesty, his supremacy, when we start to truly see God for who he is, there is just this natural response that we begin to cry out for joy. It is the overflow that our soul and our heart can no longer contain. So we now respond to God because we truly begin to see Him. So let's pause here and provide a definition for worship. Worship defined. Worship is the overflow response of all that a believer is, mind, will, and emotion, to all that God is, says, and does, and deepens as we grow in our knowledge of Him. Now, notice what happens in the very next chapter. Okay, so here we are. We are in this wonderful time of celebration because God's revealed His glory. Wow, this is a weighty, significant, meaningful thing. He displays His greatness. Fire comes down and the overflow of joy. This is the shout for joy. So now there's no division in the narrative, although there is in the chapter. I think this is the same worship event. Verse number 1, chapter 10, Leviticus. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them. And they died before the Lord. This fire that came down, and the people shouted in this overflow of praise, now actually becomes a vehicle of punishment. Now these who now we're going to come to God this way. I know I'm reading into this somewhat, and I don't want to apply too much, but I think the parallels are clear. Yeah, well, we know God has this prescribed manner with which we come. God had been very clear. He left nothing to the imagination. All the practices, all the procedures prescribed by God. But Nadab and Abihu said, yeah, that's great. I'm glad that works. This is exciting. We want to be a part of this, and we want to do it this way. One expositor began to just detail the problems with what they're doing. He says they were the wrong people. This was the task for the high priest, their father. They used the wrong instruments. It was to be consecrated censer of the high priest. They acted at the wrong time. This was to be done on the Day of Atonement. They had the wrong authority. Neither their father or Moses gave them any instruction. They used the wrong fire. This was not authorized by God. They acted with the wrong motive. It appears it was for their glory and not for God's. And some might even say they were filled with the wrong energy. If you look further down, we won't take time, but in verses 9 and 10, God inserts something here that seems uncharacteristic. He says, listen, don't be drunken. Stay away from alcohol. This is what God says to the priests. He says, you're trying to come to me, and some may assume that Nadab and Abihu were filled with another spirit. And God says, as priests, shame on you. I heard one man say, you know, today as a New Testament priest, it's why I stay completely away from alcohol. Because I want to be filled with the Spirit and completely controlled by Him and not run the risk of being filled with something other than Him. Well, it appears that they are filled with, in a sense, the wrong energy. All of this tells us that even as the people of God had just worshiped Him as a result of following God's prescribed manner, there is also a manner of coming before God that is completely unacceptable to Him. Worship can and should happen at a worship service, but it is no guarantee. Worship is not singing. It is not playing an instrument. It is not raising your hands or offering an amen. Each of these can be elements of worship, but they are not to be considered the totality of it. They must each be infused with, as Jesus said to the woman at the well, both spirit and truth. These are essential elements of true worship. In John chapter 4, Jesus, again, he just details, this is necessary for worship. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him, he says it again, must worship him in spirit and in truth. He says this two times. It's as if he's saying, I don't want you, this woman at the well, to miss it. And he says, it's as if he says, I don't want you. I don't want you to miss worship. Must have both spirit and truth. What are the elements then of true worship? What does this look like? Because when we start to understand this, we have to understand, well, what does that mean for us? Because I want to be, if I'm designed, if I'm hardwired for worship, what is true worship? Not just imitation worship. Not just worship that feigns something, but has missed the heart of it. What does true worship look like? What are the elements of, first, worship of God demands a right focus. It demands a right focus. We might assume here that we are stating the obvious, but sadly, worship often begins with a focus on self rather than our Savior. Again, he says, they that worship him, okay, if we're going to truly worship him, we must begin with a right God-centered, not self-centered focus. Many today openly speak of worship that suits them and is meeting their needs. Some even talk about, I just worship God in my own way. In the era of the early church fathers, St. Augustine used to write and speak about two cities. He talked about the city of God and the city of man. He's not addressing matters of separation of church and state. When he's talking about the city of God, he's talking about a starting point that is God, the God that we learn to love and serve and worship and obey. This is his city where God is the center of all things, much like the camp of Israel was arranged with God and his tabernacle at the very center. The worship of God, everything rotates around God, who is centerpiece in our culture, in our society, according to Israel. And then he wrote about the city of man. This city is of necessity built and resided in when we reject God. It is when mankind, or should we be a little bit more personal, it is when we become the center of our worship. It is when the orbit of our life becomes ourselves. And so therefore, whatever worship first and foremost pleases me, this is the worship upon which I will engage. Worship, again, is not a focus on self. It's why the so-called style of worship often leads us to something other than true worship. Often we're seeking something that is first and foremost appealing to us. We become the first priority of worship, as opposed to the one we have presumably come to worship and adore. Okay, a brief moment, because we still have things we have to get to. It's interesting that many times there are those who think that, well, I'm thankful that my style of worship is the approved style. I mean, we might not even articulate it with such boldness, but, oh, hey, I'm so thankful, my style of worship, amen. Because here at Campus Church, we have the worship style that God accepts. Man, how often have we assumed that because it is our style, it is the style that God has finally accepted? Is our style the same style that that the disciples were using in Jerusalem during the first church? Our style. Did they have a piano and an organ and an orchestra? Did they have a beautifully robed choir? Did they have hymn books like we use today? Did they have an auditorium that is so perfectly, you know, measured regarding its temperature and its seating and its lighting and its sound? I mean, how many distinct differences were present, and yet, although their style and their setting would be different, don't raise your hand, but how many of you have ever worshiped in another country? another country where their culture is so radically different than ours. How many of you have ever worshiped on a dirt floor underneath a shady tree in an open area where people come and they begin to just worship God? Sometimes with some cultural rhythm included, where a person stands and they sing and they worship before God, and maybe they even sing a special in church, and a group of people stand and there is some movement. There's a cultural aspect, and sometimes the volume of culture is unique. Have you ever worshiped with people where the level of volume was so intense and you thought, this is never how I've worshiped? Have you ever worshiped with people who said, we don't use instruments? We only use the instrument of our voice. There are no other instruments. Have you ever worshiped with people who don't have the history of songs and songwriters? And the only thing that they have is some, they say, well, we use the Psalms as ours. Or we just write new things and things that God's given to us. So often we believe we have hit the sweet spot of worship because it's what we have become accustomed to. How many generations are represented in this room right now? Generations. Did your generation finally get it right? Do you know the beautiful thing about true worship is true worship crosses generational lines. It's not bound just by one generation that hey, we struck it rich with the worship mine that we've been digging from, and we struck it rich in the 50s and 60s. And some would be so opposed to that, they'd say, listen, they got it all wrong in the 50s and 60s, and we struck it rich in the worship gold mine that we've been digging in. And finally, in the 2020s, we have finally figured out worship. Do you know, so often, that is a subtle focus on me and not a focus on him. It's interesting how many cultural barriers we can actually transcend with true worship. Now, I would submit there are some styles that may be offensive to God. It draws me to something that doesn't point me to him. It's purely people-driven. It is first and foremost emotionally infused. And that's a part of worship, but it's not the first and foremost. What are some of these essential elements of worship? Worship demands a right focus. What else do we understand? Worship begins internally and finds expression externally. It doesn't begin out here, like we don't walk in and like, oh, everybody's worshiping, and now I get caught up in the worship. Worship begins internally, and then it expresses itself externally. But it doesn't start out here, it starts in here. Certainly the Holy Spirit who is filling the believer is an integral part of worship, but think about what Jesus said here. Jesus said when he's speaking to the woman at the well, they that worship him must worship him in spirit. And I would submit to you, he's not talking about the Holy Spirit, he's talking about the human spirit. He's talking about you. There's something about you that has to come before him and say, I want to worship you. I'm choosing to worship you. The word spirit again, worship must begin internally and can take the form or find expression externally. Number three, spirit and truth are inseparable elements of worship. Spirit and truth are inseparable elements of worship. True worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The very expression true worshipers demands that there can be false worship, that which may imitate worship but does not qualify as true worship. Truth, please don't miss this. Truth is narrow. Truth is fixed. Truth is transcendent. Truth doesn't take our feelings or our preferences into consideration. It remains unchanged. And it transcends our culture, our preferences, our upbringing, and anything else that it may attempt to redefine. Neither spirit nor truth can provide genuine worship apart from one another. Do you understand? Please don't miss this. You understand that both spirit, what's in me, and truth have to come together. One doesn't preempt another. These have to walk together. They walk in tandem to produce true worship. Number four, worship is an overflow response to seeing God. Worship is an overflow response to seeing God, his nature, his goodness, his works. You and I can't help but praise those things that we find amazing. And when we find something amazing, we look to others and try to enlist them in the same. You've said something like this. You've seen something, watched something. You said, that is so cool. And then you look to somebody else. Isn't that cool? You've said something like this. Some of you guys, you said it while you're walking around this campus. You'd say, oh, she is so beautiful. Isn't she beautiful? Do you know what you're doing? You're finding something that in your eyes is superlative. It's wonderful. You can't help but express, oh, that was so good. Isn't that good? You're not asking a question. You're making a statement. You're recognizing something that's wonderful, and you want others to recognize the same. This is our overflow response to God and his worship. True worshipers overflow with expressions of admiration and seek to enlist others to do the same. It's what the psalmist did. David does it in Psalm chapter 34. He says, oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. It's why we can collectively sing of the rich truths and glory of God and the magnificent attributes of the one that we have assembled together to worship. And then number five, worship cannot be removed from holiness. Worship cannot be removed from holiness. 1 Chronicles 16:29, give unto the Lord the glory, do unto his name, bring an offering and come before him, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The psalmist said it this way, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. He says there's something externally that is the product of what has taken place internally. How do we leave this place as growing worshipers? First of all, look for the working of God everywhere you go and anywhere you are. Look for God. If we look for him, we see him everywhere. Yes, truly, the heavens do declare the glory of God. The firmament, it does show his handiwork. Every day into day, utter speech. Night into night shows knowledge. There's no speech nor language where that voice isn't heard. All we have to do is but look around and see the workings of God. Listen for his speaking to you and his word throughout your day. Oh, how God desires to speak to me, and how he desires to speak to you. He has a message for you, and if we but listen, oh, when God speaks to you, when he speaks to me, what's the immediate response? How many times have you had God speak to you, and then just the natural overflow is, God, you are so good and so great. Learn. He says, learn of me. As we learn of him continually through the pages of his word and the fellowship of the saints, we continue again to stand in awe and wonder of the greatness of our God. We simply continue to learn from a resource that is inexhaustible. You'll never come to the point where you say, well, I'm glad today I learned everything there is to know about God. There's something new for you to learn tomorrow. How many times have you read the same passage numbers of times and again something new came to you? Learn. And then by God's grace, love him more deeply and more vocally and more purposefully every day. A.W. Tozer once said this, true worship is to be so personally and hopelessly in love with God that the idea of transferring one's affection never even remotely exists. Oh, true worship. God, I am so in love with you. The very thought of someone else having my attention becomes deeply offensive. Lord, that idea has never crossed my mind Because the more I see you, the more beautiful and the more lovely you become. And the more natural is the overflow of my worship and my praise. Are you so personally and hopelessly in love with God that you could never dream of transferring your affection to anything or anyone else? God is seeking those who will truly worship him. By God's grace, may that be us.
We're glad you joined us for Rejoice in the Lord as we've discovered answers to life's questions from God's Word. For a recording of today's message, Worship, the Creation Essential, call, write, or go online. Include a gift of $7.50 for a CD or $15 for a DVD. Write us at Rejoice in the Lord, Pensacola, Florida, 32523, or call 1-800-223-9727. Messages are also available on iTunes when you search Rejoice TV, or find us on YouTube by searching Rejoice in the Lord. Your financial support is vital to keep Rejoice on the air. Your tax-deductible gift enables this viewer-supported ministry to spread the gospel around the world, encouraging Christians and reaching people for Jesus. This is Rejoice in the Lord.